And as you do so, if you would, please open your Bibles with me to Psalm number 32. Psalm 32. And this morning we'll be looking at verse 8 and verse 9. We continue considering the penitent's blessing of pardon. Last Lord's Day, we looked closely at David's disposition with regards God's dealing with him and the comfort that David derived from this realization that the Lord God would never abandon him, that he would sustain him to the very end of the age. And there is that insertion of the word Selah. The thought with regards God's dealing with David is being called to pause and reflect on how God has been faithful. And I want to begin from that very vantage point. Because we are brought to the point where we need to reflect and look at verse 1 down to verse 7. In verse 1 and verse 2, we find the forgiving grace of God and how the man is blessed whom God has mercy on. When we come down to verse 3, down to verse 4, we learn something of how devastating it would be for someone who knows that they have offended the righteous and the holy God, and they decide to keep quiet. And right there we learn something, that the Lord God chastises those that he loves. And David was one of those men who experienced the heavy hand of God upon him. And he describes his experience as his vitality was drained away like the fever heat of summer. Never was it easy for David. And we realize that David resolved to confess his sin. And when he did, immediately the Lord God was gracious to him. David could not withhold this joy that he discovered when the Lord God forgave his sin. And he desired others to experience the same. In verse 6, he appeals to, let everyone who is godly pray to you. In time when you may be found. And then he draws himself into the embrace of this great God who will never forsake him nor leave him. Selah is given in three verses, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 7. It is calling to all those that are rational beings to ponder and reflect. From verse 1 to verse 2, there is an insertion of God's wrath. But we also see that there is forgiveness from God's wrath in verse 5. And there is an expression of this complete joy, or rather the joy in the completed deliverance that an individual does receive. So we are being called to pause and reflect. So our heart's disposition should be one's that are very reflective. So what we have learned so far is that when God awakens the slumbering conscience, he comforts it when it is terrified. He blesses it with calmness. But he also takes that very soul under his care, under his wing. That's what you'll be learning on today. It is the Lord stepping forward and committing himself to us. He's not only committing to us that you carry us to the very end of the age, but before we reach the end of the age, the Lord will commit to us his instruction, his teaching, and his guidance. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. So we are looking closely. We've considered the pardon, the confession, the confident attitude. But today, the penitent's resolve to hear and obey God. To hear and obey God. Allow me to read for us from verse 1, but we'll zero in on verse 8 and verse 9. This is the word of God. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. So many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Ends the reading of God's word. The penitent's resolve to hear and obey God. The question that we need to pose is this. Who is the speaker in verse 8 and verse 9? Is it David or is the Lord God speaking? Well, when you read, many commentators do not agree on who is speaking. Others, they say it is David still going on with his commitment to God, and they're basing the argument on Psalm 51 and verse 13, where he prayed to God that when the Lord restores him, he was going to teach the transgressors the ways of the Lord, and that he will convert sinners to God. And others believe, including myself, that this is the Lord stepping up and speaking to David. And there is one word, one noun, which confirms that it is indeed the Lord. Last time we learned together that when we see the capitalized word Lord, it is pointing to God, the Lord God. But well, observe with me in verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with, now the following noun, with my eye upon you. M is capitalized. And that points not to David, but that points to God as the one who's stepping in and is offering counsel to David and to all who are righteous in heart. So we have the Lord God uttering these words, and he admonished David running up to this very point, but he's also now at a larger base. He's saying the same words to Israel, and he's saying the same words to those whom the Lord in his grace has saved. And what is he saying? He's saying he is going to instruct, he is going to teach, and he is going to guide. This is the Lord God who is committing himself. And therefore, I want us to observe three principles, or rather two encouraging principles that should compel us to hearing and obeying God. Two principles I want to bring to us. First principle, God's commitment. Second principle, God's command. Those are the only two things I want to bring to us this morning. So let's consider firstly God's commitment. God's commitment. The Lord God is making a pledge to David. And the encouraging reality of this section is, you see how God is so concerned and very particular about his people. When we sin, he comes and he helps us. He saves us. And when he saves us, he assures us of his unceasing love and unceasing grace. And when he does that, he also assures us that he will continue on teaching us until he calls us home. I want us to appreciate that. So therefore, firstly, we have a pledge to instruct. The Lord God is making a pledge to instruct. He says, I will instruct you. I will instruct you. Now, I believe that this is the answer the Lord God is giving to David. If you would, please turn with me to chapter number 51 and verse 13. In chapter number 51 of Psalm, we find an account when David had fallen into sin with Bathsheba and killed Uriah, and he kept quiet. And then Nathan came and confronted him, and David broke and he prayed and he sought the mercies of God. But it was in the midst of him seeking the mercies of God that David committed himself to the Lord. And this is what he says in verse, let me just read from verse 10, but my interest is verse 13. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then, he's committing, I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. Question. How would David, or what would David be preaching or teaching the transgressors? Is there a way? What is that way? How would he convince the transgressors as well as the sinners that they be converted to God? Well, it has to be based upon the instructions that David would receive from God, and then he would transmit the same instructions to others, and it's based upon the word of God that these men, the transgressors and the sinners, can be converted to God. And that is the idea behind. The Lord God is committing himself to instructing David. He is committing himself that he will not leave David's side in those areas where he has questions. The Lord will provide answers. The areas where David is confused, the Lord will make it more clear and pointed the direction where he should go. The Lord says, I will instruct you. In other words, the Lord God is calling on David to be submitted to God and to be seeking the Lord's instructions at all times. I will instruct you. In other words, it says, I will cause you to understand. That's a direct rendering of the word instruct. To cause, to understand. It's an imperfect verb. An action happened, and yet it has a ripple effect. The Lord God is not going to instruct and stop instructing him, but rather he will carry on and on instructing David. It only calls for David to always be available and yielding to God's instruction. He has to be available. This word to instruct, it is the word which conveys this thought that when you are instructed, you have to act. So it is an instructional word which demands a response of some sort from David. And from all those that hear the instructions. I'll instruct. It is to cause someone to be prudent. To become wise. To be skilled. It is to cause one to understand the instructions given by the teacher or the tutor. To instruct is to train. To instruct is to educate. The Lord God is saying, I am going to be your tutor and you are going to be my student. That, dear ones, is the call to discipleship. The Lord is committing himself to discipling David. And the Lord did not commit and stop being a discipler. He continues on to being a discipler. I will instruct you. And the instructions of God do not come to an end. They carry on. The aim of instruction is to cause the doctrine that needs to be understood be deeply rooted in one's mind and in one's heart, which will propel that individual to respond in the way that to align with the one instructing. The Lord God's desire for David is for him to know the will of God. He says, I will instruct. But he also makes another pledge, the pledge to teach. The pledge to teach. I will teach you in the way you should go. In other words, I will teach you the way you should walk. I will guide you, I will lead you, I will point you in the way that you should go. Not in the way that you feel like going, but to walk according to my will. To think according to my will. To desire according to what I desire for you. I will teach you. The Lord is committing himself. To teach is to point out or to show with the finger the way you should go. The one teaching has a completed objective in the mind. And when he's teaching, he's drawing the student to that very same objective. And this objective is to know the ways of God. To live according to the ways of God. To teach is to direct with the desire to establish someone. Now, to teach, it is a word with a picture to it. It has a picture of the falling rain. The rain falling on the hard, dry ground. Now, it's not the torrential rainfall, but the trickling of rain, which softens the ground. Now, the Lord, in his commitment to teaching, he's speaking to the one who, to a greater extent, is ignorant, making the hard ground. And as he teaches, he's softening one's conscience and one's heart so as to transform this individual to the desired end. That's what the Lord is doing. He wants to establish David. He wants to establish you and I. This teaching is quite pointed. And this very teaching, dear ones, is very intentional, but it also has intensity to it. Because the Lord God is focused at bringing this individual to the desired end. And the more we learn, the more he will grow us, and the more he will cause us to mature. To teach is to impart knowledge with an aim. To teach is to communicate with clarity. To teach is to explain with simplicity, yet with gravity to it. What we have here is the Lord's desire for David is that he would grow. He would know the way that he should go. Now the way is depictive of life, of how one lives, of how one conducts himself in the very sight of God, how one conducts himself in this life. The Lord God is saying he is going to teach David in the way that he should go. Now, generally, we know that the Lord God in his grace did teach David. He taught him within this context concerning the righteousness there is in God. He says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. That's the righteousness of God. Whose sin is covered. Whose heart there is no iniquity or deceit. The Lord God makes this man righteous. The Lord God taught David about the justice and the chastising grace of God. He taught him. When I kept silent, the hand of God was heavy upon David. But we also see, or David learned something of God's gracious provisions, of his grace and his mercy. And there was also the displayed providence of God as to God protecting David, preserving him, and ultimately delivering him. But on a broader context, what is it that the Lord God desired for David to know? What is it that the Lord God desires for you and me to know? It is not about how to live our best life now, as it was the case with David. It was about him understanding the ways of the Messiah. Because it is only based upon the Messiah that David can instruct the transgressors and the sinners be converted to God. Not based upon David and what he accomplished. And that is what the Lord God was desiring of David. It's very interesting that I took time to look at the Messianic Psalms. And all of them are written by David. So talk about the Lord teaching David the way that he should live, the way that he should go. So in his living and his going, as he's pointing the transgressors to God, he's pointing them through the lenses of the Messiah. This enthroned, reigning king that is above all the kings of the earth, the Messiah. The king whose kingdom cannot be thwarted in any way, the Messiah. One thing that David came to know concerning the Messiah was that he was going to suffer. He was going to die. And he was going to be raised. And it is this, that is the gospel which the Lord God conveyed to David in Psalm 16 and verse 8 down to verse 11. Part of the things that David came to learn, as the Lord instructed him, was there will be this servant of God who was going to agonize and he will be under the weight of sin and the wrath of God, and that he's going to die, but he's going to defeat sin and the power of death, and he was going to be raised back to life. And that's in Psalm 16 in the Old Testament. Even before Jesus came on the scene. That is something which God in his grace taught David. Psalm 22 and verse 1. In there we find the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's in the Old Testament. We find those words fulfilled as Christ was hanging on the cross. Matthew 27 and verse 46. He's on the cross. And he cries out with a loud voice. He says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthan. My God, why have you forsaken me? The forgiveness that David received was based upon the grace of God revealed in the Messiah. And that is what God was teaching David. And that is what David needed to go and teach the transgressors. And that they be converted to God. It's not about David. It was all about God. Psalm 34 and verse 20. Speaking of Christ hanging on the cross. And that all his bones were kept and none of them was broken. That's in the Old Testament. That's in the Old Testament. Psalm 35 and verse 11. The false witnesses, they rose up against the Lord's anointed. And we find, when Christ was on the cross, what did they say? A lot of falsehood against him. All he said was going to break the temple. And rebuild it in 3 days. In the Old Testament. Psalm 40 and verse 6 down to verse 10. We find Christ saying that no meal offering, or rather David saying no sacrifice, no meal offering was desired by God. But his body was prepared. We find the same words in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. And Christ said, I have come to do your will. How will the transgressors and the sinners be converted to God? Based upon Christ. Based upon Christ. Psalm 41 and verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. John 12. Judas Iscariot. Psalm 69 and verse 21. In fact, that goes up to verse 22. And if you were to read from verse 1 down to verse 21 itself, there is the humiliation of Christ, and there is this intensity in his anguish. The reproach that was raised upon him or against him, all revealed in the Old Testament. This is what David needed to be instructed in by the Lord. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They, that's talking about the hypocrites, gave me gall for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar. What was given to Christ as he hung on the cross? When he said, I thirst. One of the seven sayings on the cross. They gave him gall and vinegar. When he had tested it, he gave up his spirit. David needed to be guided in understanding that it's all about the Messiah. It was not about him. This man is blessed because of the Messiah. His sins are forgiven because of the Messiah. His sins are covered because of the Messiah. Everything has to do with the Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ. David needed to know that. The Lord God in his grace was teaching David concerning the Messiah, and David was to transmit the same words to the transgressors and the sinners concerning the Messiah, so that they too can be converted to God. Even when he says in 32 and verse 6, let everyone who's godly, we are made godly because of the Messiah, because of Christ. It is all about the Messiah. 32 verse 10, those who trust in the Lord. 32 verse 11, the righteous, the upright. They are all made righteous and upright because of the Messiah. That is the way of salvation. When he says this, dear ones, look with me in verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. That is the way of salvation. That is the way of the Messiah. Not his way. It is the way of the Lord. David realized, as did Isaiah in Isaiah 52 and verse 7, how delightful are the feet of those that bring good news. Those who announce peace and brings news of happiness. And they say, the Lord God reigns. Therefore, the man is blessed who teaches others concerning the ways of the Lord. The man is blessed who always his finger is pointing to God and not to himself as the only hope. As the only hope. This man is blessed. It is this man who walks in integrity because he does not walk according to his own thinking. But he walks according to what God has revealed. His ways are holy and are righteous. His heart is filled with the Holy Spirit. And he is qualified to be called the child of God. The children of God are taught by God. In John 6:42 or 45, the Lord Jesus Christ said this. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God, of or by God. It is all about God, and that's from Isaiah 54 and verse 13. And in fact, in Isaiah, there is a qualifying statement to that. And thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be peace of their children. You are taught of the Lord will grant to you peace. And that's what the Lord is saying in this section. So the way of the Lord, or the way that David needed to go, was the way of the Messiah. Live according to the Messiah. Teach others about the Messiah. Not your best life now. The Lord God is committing in the third place. There's a pledge to guide. A pledge to guide. Verse 8. And I will counsel you or guide you with my eye upon you. Now that statement is very profound. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Three disciplines we can derive from that very statement. Firstly, let's look at the meaning of guidance or counsel. It is to advise. It is to give counsel, like Exodus 8:18 and verse 19. Listen to me and I'll give you counsel. That's Jethro speaking to Moses. It is to advise. It is when a consultation is made and the counsel is given. This conveys the idea of dependency on the wisdom of the other. And the purpose of all of this is that you are given a particular direction of your thinking and where you ought to go. Counsel. Isaiah 58 and verse 11, the Lord will guide you always and will satisfy your needs. He will guide. And he says in his guidance, and you will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose water never fails. So that is the end result when you receive that counsel. The guide. John 16 and verse 13, the Spirit of God, he will guide you into all truth. Luke 1 and verse 79, speaking of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to guide our feet into the path of peace, guide. Psalm 119 and verse 105. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. When we talk about guidance, it benefits the one who's being guided. The guide knows the whereabouts of it. It's like when you go to the park, we have the guides. They know the ins and outs of the place. And that's why they are able to tell us interesting nuances, because they know. And we are there to present ourselves in our ignorance with expectation to be guided. But the Lord is saying, I will guide you. And the idea behind is, you do not know. And you are depending on the one guiding you to know. The means of guidance. That's the second idea. He says, with my eye upon you. With my eye. Now that is what we call anthropomorphic language. In other words, it's the words used which are very relative to man. God is being defined in a human-like like one having human-like qualities, because we know what an eye is and how essential the eye is and how protective our eyes are and how beneficial it is when our eyes are functioning well. He says, with my eye upon you. Now, what kind of an eye is this? Because if the scripture says the Lord God has no body like man, his spirit, he has no form on him, where is the eye? And how big is the eye? Can we see the eye of God? No, we cannot. But the scriptures uses this word, the eye, to help us understand the following, that God is all-knowing and he watches all things. God is all-knowing and he watches all things. So when he says he's going to guide you with his eye upon you, he's demanding out of us to rely on him because he knows all things and nothing escapes his wisdom. Nothing escapes his knowledge. That's why the Lord is able to instruct the sinners in the way they should go, because he knows, he sees all things. That's why the Lord is able to say that you are blessed because your sins are forgiven, because he knows that he's able to see the innermost of our hearts. That dark, the dark sin that is hidden in those crevices of your hearts. He knows them. We may try to hide from man, but he knows them. He sees them. And he expects us, like David, to resolve to confess our sins because his eye, his all-knowing, that is the omniscience of God. He knows all things. Omniscience is basically the state of having total knowledge and quality over everything. And that is only God. His eye is a sovereign eye as well. Because when he sees in your hearts and he sees there is darkness, he still is Lord and is reigning, and he expects you to renounce those sins, repent those sins, and turn to him in repentance and faith. As he is sovereign over all creation, he is sovereign over you, and he is sovereign over your heart, he is sovereign over everything that pertains to you. Nothing is restricted against God. Here is the interesting reality of how the all-knowing God's eye is able to behold all things. He knows when the sparrow falls to the ground. And I'll add to that. He knows when another sparrow is going to lay the egg and when that sparrow is going to get hatched. At the same time, he knows the number of your hair on your head. At the same time, he keeps stock of how long each individual is going to live according to his eternal plan. He also knows when someone is going to die and the place they're going to go. He knows when his son is going to return from heaven and execute judgment on all of the earth. He knows all things. Nothing is hidden from his note. When the Lord God speaks to David, he says, I will guide you with my eye upon you. He does not mean he does not know what's happening behind him. He knows all things. And he also knows when David is being insincere. When David is not being faithful in the way he responds to God And he is chastising grace. He knows. This doctrine, dear ones, should not frighten the children of God. It should comfort us. Because when we live on this side of the grave, what we know is we are not by ourselves. And the Lord God, in his providence, is ordering the events in our lives. And they are perfect. They might not seem so good to us, but they are perfect. Why? Because his eye is watching. And he also has planned out all things. God knows everything. Until the end and beyond the end. He knows your hearts. He knows my heart. He knows your flaws. He knows my flaws. And he expects us to be faithful to God, to him, as we keep on learning. As we keep on learning. What we find here is the Lord reminding us that he knows that in the process of him instructing us, in the process of him teaching us and guiding us, we are going to stumble and fall. But God is committed to continue on teaching us, instructing us, and guiding us. Some of us are going to fall and really fall hard. And those watching us, around us, will be like, man, I thought he was a Christian. Yes, they will say things like that. But realize that the Lord God is still committed to instruct us, to teach us, and to guide us. That's why when we fall into sin, he's able to reach out to us with his gracious and warm embrace and whisper to us how much he still loves us and we need to return to him. And you continue on instructing us, teaching us, and guiding us. We are not by ourselves. David needed to realize that God was ever present with him. You know, my time is not allowing me. And I hate to say, we'll come and continue. But remember that this is meant to comfort us. And I believe David was comforted. And we should be equally comforted. Every time I talk about or think about the whole knowingness of God, and I try to apply to, if it were possible, how would you relate to your friend who knows everything? You know, when you go to his house or her house, and she's like, well, or he's like, oh, I texted you and was expecting you to respond. There's something important I wanted to discuss with you. You'll be very careful what to say. Because if you say, well, I was busy, or I had some prior arrangements, because the friend knows. How careful will you be when you visit such a friend? You will count your words carefully. And you'd want to be as sincere as you possibly can be. Because your friend knows you. How about God? How about God? Let us be sincere. And also, let us be comforted that he knows us. He knows our frailties, our weaknesses, but he also knows our strength. Even when he allows temptation to come, no temptation, you know, comes that is uncommon to man. We just read this morning. But to every temptation, the Lord gives the way of escape. Because he knows. He knows. So dear ones, take comfort in that. when we come back, if the Lord tarries, we'll come and continue on and finish off on the commitments and then look at the command that God is making concerning David and concerning us. Shall we pray together? Well, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are merciful and you are kind to us. Thank you for reassuring us of your unceasing commitment to disciple us, to grow us in after the likeness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that David could learn concerning the Messiah. The same Lord, we pray for us that may we never become too mature nor too grown to love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grant to us the childlike faith that always looks to the hand of the provider, of the leader. May you be true to us. Thank you for comforting us with that eye, the all-knowing eye. And help us, our Father, that as we live every day, we will live with full confidence, knowing that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, knows us and is able to sympathize with us. We pray that you would grant grace to us as we take time to reflect on these things. And for those that are still lost, may this also be a frightening word, but also an encouraging word. Frightening in the sense that they can't hide from you. Comforting in the sense that you know their weaknesses and you're able to come to their aid. May you grant to them sincere faith, that which the Spirit of God grants, regenerate them, and make them your very own. And may you disciple them in the manner that is praiseworthy and that is befitting to your majestic name. We pray that, Lord, you bless us together, even as we leave this place, and you reconverge us this evening, that we'll come with one heart, with one mind, with a desire to be instructed by you, to be taught by you, and to be guided by you. We ask and pray all of these things in your Son's precious name, the name Jesus. Amen. Amen.